when people describe the place where they worship. I found over the years that they often do this in some fairly typical ways. Sometimes they will refer to the place where they worship in a directional way. It's north of here, it's south of here, it's east of town, it's west of town. In other cases, a person will describe the congregation by the size. It's a large group, a small group, a medium-sized group. In other cases, people will use some kind of large classification to describe the place where they worship. In the past, this was my experience. I suspect that some others who served in the military may have had this experience. I do not know if this is still the procedure that is being used today. I suspect that it is. But when I was in the military, the first Sunday that I was in, everybody was rounded up and we were taken to a Sunday service. And we were told that we had two or maybe three choices. I don't remember if it was two or three. But we came to the religious area on the base as far as the place where services were held. And we were told that, all right, if you want to go to the Protestant service, you go here. And if you want to go to the Catholic service, you go here. And I think, it's been a long time, but I think that there was also an option for a Jewish service. But I do remember for sure that there was a Protestant option and there was a Catholic option. There was no atheist option. There was no option, I just don't want to go. But on that particular day, you were a Protestant, or you were a Catholic, or maybe you were a Jew. And you had to pick one of those two or three choices. And today, we find cases where people would say, well, I'm a Protestant. Or another person would say, I'm a Catholic. Or another person would say, I'm a Jew. Or another person would say, well, I am just a Christian. Things become a little more complex because as people describe their religious affiliation, some would say, well, I or my family is non-denominational. That terminology has been around for a long time, maybe was especially popular about 20 years ago. We sometimes find people saying, well, I am interdenominational. That is, we are involved with a lot of different groups. Or some would say, we are undenominational. Well, as we hear all of these different descriptions, and they are just a few of the ones that we find being used, once these begin to swirl around in the head, it's fairly easy to become confused. How do we take all of these descriptions and somehow line them up with the Bible? Is the church that we read about in the New Testament Catholic? Is it Jewish? Is it Protestant? Is it interdenominational? Is it non-denominational? Is it undenominational? Is it anti-denominational, or is it something else? Well, as you look at the terms that I just used, and I said these are just a sampling, we do not find any of these ideas, and that's not surprising. It's not surprising because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. And yet that's precisely what we find in the religious world, confusion. The religious world has a number of groups that profess to be Christian, and as we look at these groups, it does become a very perplexing situation. This group on this side of town has this particular belief. And over here on this side of town, there is another group that also professes to love Christ, but they have their beliefs. And every group, and it may be less than a dozen, more than a dozen, or maybe several hundred groups, they all have their different convictions. It's a very common thing. That's just the way that life is in America, but that is not God's will. We know that's not God's will because Jesus tells us it's not God's will. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, we find two things. First of all, we find that Jesus prayed that his people would be one. God is interested in unity. Also, as you look at John 17, 20 and 21, you find that God has given us the way to be unified. And Jesus specifically identifies that way as being the Word of God. And yet, as we look at the religious world, we find that there is not unity, really, in almost any area. We find, as we look at religious groups, that people do not agree on the day to worship. In this community, as small as it is compared to some other places, there are some people that believe that it's all right to worship on Saturday. There are some other people that would say, well, Sunday, like we're doing today, is the day of worship. And there would be some other people, and this is openly advertised not far from here, there would be some other people who say, well, we are going to worship on Monday, or we're going to select some other day of the week. People do not agree on the type of worship. There would be some people who say, well, we need to worship in a modern way. Others would say we need to worship in a contemporary way. People do not agree on the acts of worship. People do not even have the same beliefs about God. There's a lack of unity. A lot of groups do not believe in hell. Some think that heaven is going to be here on the earth. Some think that when a person dies, they are materialists, that that's all that there is to life. Nothing survives death. Disunity reigns in the religious world, and it's wrong. Paul showed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that religious division, even in a congregational sense, is wrong. It's contrary to God's will. Yet somewhere along the line, people began to think that denominationalism is not only good, but they began to conclude that religious division can actually help us achieve unity. In other words, the idea has been advanced that if we have all kinds of differences, if we permit that, if we support that, then somehow we can all be united. That is one of the strangest beliefs that I have ever heard. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever because it is a contradictory idea. The word denomination, if you look it up in Webster's or even if you just think about the word, it describes division. Denomination describes a lack of unity, something that's the opposite of harmony. Denomination refers to dividing things up into various classes. And that's not what we find in the scriptures. In the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, God has called us to peace. God wants people to have peace among themselves, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. In Romans 15, verse 6, Paul said it was God's will that they glorify God with one mouth and with one accord, not a dozen different groups, but be unified, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. When people have different faiths, there is not peace and there is not unity. A long time ago, the prophet Amos asked a question in Amos 3, verse 3. He said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? There is an implied answer to that question, and that implied answer is they cannot walk together unless they are in agreement. In the case at hand in Amos 3, God and the nation of Israel were not able to walk hand in hand. God was righteous, the nation of Israel was not, and Amos was saying this is a difficulty. Sin and righteousness cannot coexist. As long as there are people in the religious world who are not committed to fully following the Bible, there will be religious division. If people will not agree to follow the Bible and the Bible alone, there will never, ever be harmony. Now, there have been some cases where religious groups have acted a lot like a business. It may be that, you know, we have seen this in the past. We'll certainly see some examples of this in the future. Business A talks to business B, and they say, we have some mutual interests. And it's going to be profitable for us to come together. So business A and business B, they say, all right, let's go ahead and we're going to form a third business, business C, and they merge together. Sometimes the same kind of thing happens in the religious realm. Two denominations may merge together. But you know, even when that happens, nothing has really been changed. A new religious group has been formed, but that new group is still a denomination. When we look at the New Testament, we do not find anything like the numerous denominations that line our nation's streets. We do, however, find something that is much, much different. In the New Testament church, we find, as we look at the first century era, that the church was a unified body of people. Now, it's certainly true that as we look at the first century church, that there were some small variations or deviations in the various congregations. They may not have all used the same songbook if they had songbooks. Surely, if we could go back in time, we would find that they all did not sing the same number of songs. They may not have all given their money in the same way. Some congregations in first century times may have used a collection box. Other congregations, when they took a contribution, maybe they passed a hat. The way that the Lord's Supper was distributed may have varied from congregation to congregation. You know, there's no passage in the Bible that says that we must observe the Lord's Supper in the way that we do. Our method that we use here is a perfectly fine method. It's a good method. It's an expedient method. It is a convenient way to observe the Lord's Supper, but it is not an inspired method. If we were to go to a congregation that did things differently, suppose that they had the elements for the supper there and everyone was encouraged or invited to come up and individually get the cup. Each one was allowed to break bread. That would certainly be one way to observe the Lord's Supper. There would be nothing sinful about that if it were done in a decent and orderly way. The sermons that preachers preached in first century times surely had some subtle differences. There may have been some that used visual aids. There may have been some that spoke for a long, long time. One gets the impression of Paul doing that in Acts chapter 20. There may have been, and certainly there are in cases today, situations where men preach from a wheelchair instead of standing behind a pulpit. Some men have and continue to use microphones. There are these variations, but the congregations were in essence doing the same kinds of things. If you went to this place, you'd find basically the same items. They were doing the same thing, having the Lord's Supper, but there would have been some deviations there. They were also giving as they'd been prospered. How was the contribution being taken? What was said before the contribution was being taken? You might find, and probably would find, some differences in those kinds of things. The place where Christians met also would have varied at various times. There were some Christians that met at homes. We know that because of what we find in the New Testament. There were other Christians, if history is accurate, who met in caves. In some cases, first century Christians met in what we would now call graveyards. They met in the catacombs where the dead were buried. So there was consistency as we look in the New Testament as far as how people worship and what they believe. And that's one of the things that made Jesus' church very, very distinctive. It was not a denomination then, and the church is not a denomination today. Jesus' church is a religious group that wants to know the truth and takes that truth and holds it, firmly follows it. As stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there is the apostles' doctrine. That's what that first century church used. And today, when we think about Christ's church, that's still what it follows. As we look at the denominational world, we find people, and often they'll openly admit this, that they follow, they cling, they adhere to other things. Some of the apostles' doctrine may be just fine, but they want some additional things. We heard, if you were in the Bible class this morning, about a religious group that receives dictates from New York. That's part of their doctrine, on the same par as Scripture. Other groups would receive information that they need to follow from Rome or places like Chicago. Or the information that they follow may come from a local, regional, or national, or maybe a worldwide board. Or it may be based on what the people in that local religious group want. The Church of the New Testament, though, is distinct from every other religious group. I'm going to read just one passage tonight, citing many verses, but reading just one. And it's going to come, it's a well-known verse from Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 41. Luke tells us that there were people who became Christians, they were added to the church, and before these things happened, Luke says there was a prerequisite. They then that received his word were baptized. After they received his word, after they were baptized, then Luke says they were added unto them, or added to the church, about 3,000 people. Jesus' church was and is accessed by receiving the word. Have you ever met somebody that said, well, I joined the church down the road, and they knew absolutely nothing about the Bible? I've met some people like that. How can you possibly square that idea with Acts 2? You can't. In this kind of situation, a person certainly did join a church. But the church they became affiliated with was not Jesus' church. Why? Because to become a member of Christ's church, we must first have that word imparted to us. A person must first receive the word. Others claim that they've been members of many different churches over the years. And most of us, if we meet some folks who are probably over the age of maybe 40, in many cases that statement is absolutely accurate. But we ask, when someone makes that statement, how many churches, how many different groups belong to Christ? Now, there are some cases where a person may mean, I have been a member of several congregations of Christ's church. Jesus' church, it's impossible for that church to meet in just one location. That would be impossible because his people are scattered throughout the world. Usually when a person says, I've been a member of several different churches over the years, they're saying that they have been a member of many different denominations. We often, as we go through life, pay attention to dates, or we are often interested in how old something is. Some things, some dates are of concern to us because certain things expire. I don't know about you, but I don't want any meat that was set out 10 years ago. That's not going to be in my freezer, at least if I can help it. And if I'm going to have some backup batteries in my house, I don't want any backup batteries that were manufactured in 1972. You know, when the lights go out. I think that that's too old. That's going to be past the expiration date for the batteries. But there are other cases where all of us, when we find something that's quite old, we say, this is good. In some cases, old age is valuable. And that's precisely what we want. When we look at the religious groups in our world, and there are many to look at, we need to consider their start date. A lot of religious groups are not ashamed to tell us when they started. I mean, it's right there on the church building, or people will come out and say, I want you to know that the religious group that I'm a member of, it is 100 years old this year. I've had people say that to me. There would be some other people that would say, well, the religious faith that I'm associated with, it goes all the way back to the 1800s. It's about 200 years old. Another religious group might say, well, we are a lot older than that. Our religious group goes back to the 1300s, to the 1400s. You know, we're 600 or 700 years old. Going back 600 years in time is a long, long time ago. Another group might say, we can go back even further. We can go back almost 1400 years. Tonight, may I suggest for our consideration that all of these groups, even if a group is 1400 years old, it is still too young. It's not old enough. They're not old enough to be the church where we need to be. More than 2,000 years ago, Jesus created his church. That was his promise, Matthew 16, 18. Speaking to Peter, he said, I will build my church. That statement's true or false? It is true, and we see it coming true in Acts chapter 2. 2,000 plus years ago, people in the first century were not given the right to go across the street and start up another rival religious group in Jerusalem. Other congregations of the one true church certainly could have been started, but there were no denominations in first century times because people realized that that would have been wrong. Imagine, if you will, take yourself back to the time of Jesus, the apostles, the churches have been started, and people are assembling together. Imagine a group of people that said, well, yes, you know, we've learned about Christianity, but we're going to go over to the next county. Or we're going to go 6 streets over, 2 miles away, and we're going to start another religious group. And in our religious group, even though here we're having the Lord's Supper every Sunday, over here as we start our religious group, we're going to do it once a month. And yes, we understand that here we make music with singing, we use the voice, but down the street we're going to start a religious group that uses instrumental music. Or down the street, we don't have praise teams here. God didn't give us information on that, so we're going to have praise teams down the street. And we're going to have women preachers. And we're going to have Saturday worship down the street. Can you not imagine that first century saints would have been absolutely shocked, stunned beyond belief, were someone from their fellowship to propose those kinds of things? People would have risen up and said, Jesus created his church, and you are trying to create a counterfeit group. Why on earth would you do that? Why not stick with the church, with the plan that God gave? If we can understand how wrong that would have been 2,000 years ago, why is it so difficult to understand that that same kind of activity now, 600 years later, or 1,200 years later, or 1,800 years later, or 2,000 years later, is just as wrong as it would have been in first century times? People are still creating a rival group, and maybe people have the best intentions when they create those organizations. We now call those rival groups denominations, and yet that's not God's will. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there is a warning. I didn't put this into my notes, but I think I'm also going to impromptu turn there and read it. Paul may have had a lot of things in mind, but he says to a young preacher these words, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Serious stuff. He told the young preacher, you preach the word. Why? You be urgent in season and out of season. You rebuke and you exhort with all longsuffering. Paul knew that the time was going to come when they would not endure the sound doctrine. There would be people who were going to think and say, this isn't the way that we want to worship. This isn't the way that we want to go. They're not only not going to endure the sound doctrine, but Paul said they're going to have itching ears. They're going to want to hear something else. They're going to want to do something else. And Paul said that they're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And what's that going to do? The next verse says they will turn away from their ears from the truth, and they're going to turn aside unto fables. People were going to head in a different direction. And that's precisely what has happened for about the last 1900 years. So when we think about religious groups today, and there are a ton of them, we find that a lot of people like them because they give people a choice. But we need to ask this question. Is that choice coming from God? That's the answer that most would say. Or is that choice coming from another source? Are those religious groups part of God's will or part of the devil's will? Well, we know it's not part of God's will because Jesus prayed for unity. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. We know that Jesus created only one church, Matthew 16, 18. And he loved that church so much that the purchase price was his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus built that church. because he knew that would be the institution by which people could and would be saved. Tonight, have we found that church? Are we in that church? Some might not know. Well, the Bible tells us how we become a member of that particular group. We have to believe. If we don't believe in Christ, we're not going to have any part of him, and we're not going to have any part of his church. We can't be part of Christ's church unless we're willing to live as Christ describes in his word. So that's repentance. If we want to be part of Christ, we need to acknowledge that he is the way. And the Bible says that we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Paul words it a little differently in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit were we all baptized where? Into, not the bodies. For in one spirit were we all baptized into, do you know how the verse goes? One body. What is that one body? It is the one church that Christ died for. And then we continue to live a faithful Christian life, wanting to serve Christ in the body that he died for. Tonight, are we part of his church? And are we trying to help other people find that church? That's the theme of tonight's lesson in our Bible Correspondence course. And we hope that's true in your life. If you've not yet taken the steps to enter into that one body tonight, the steps that we outlined just a moment ago, we'd like to help you do those things. If you have, and for some reason you've been tempted to stray from that church and head off in some other direction, that's not a new temptation. It's been around for a long time, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'd like to encourage you, strengthen you, and help you in every way that we can. If there's a way that you're subject to the invitation, will you let us know as we stand and sing the selected song?
His calling is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest. Calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Calling today, calling today. His calling is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, listen to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, his calling is tenderly calling today. Would you be seated, please? If you'd like to partake of the Lord's Supper, you can come to the front and be served at this time. Okay, I guess not tonight. I wanted to mention again, Vacation Bible School starts 3 weeks from tonight. So plan on that. It'll be on at 6 o'clock on Sunday, 6 to 8, and then Monday through Thursday evenings, it'll be 6:30 to 8:30. There are still openings as far as assignments. If you haven't selected yours yet, then see Julie or I, we could find a place to put you to use. There will also be an adults class if you'd like to just stay in here, and Brad's going to be teaching that for the 5 nights. I know one item that we need would be 2 liters of empty, 2 liters that are green. So probably, I think that Mountain Dew would qualify. Maybe 7-Up is green, I'm not sure, but we don't need 600 of them, we need 10. So if that's something you can accumulate or help us accumulate over the next 3 weeks, we'd like to get a few of those. Any other announcements we should make before we close? Jeff?
I found out today that Jenny and I's grandpa Martin passed away last night from a fight with Alzheimer's, so I know that funerals Wednesday or Thursday, I'm not sure yet, so I know I'll be traveling to talk to
him. Okay. Julie and I will be traveling to Alabama, leaving Thursday, probably getting back sometime next Wednesday. Keith and Lois are gone. Let's remember them in our prayers. Probably others too. Anything else we should mention? Okay, let's turn to 577. It's sing the first and last verses of this before a closing prayer. Let's stand together for this song. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss. For the King of Kings, toil and sing, 'neath the banner of the cross. When the great commander from the vaulted sky sounds the resurrection day, then before our King, the fainted foe shall die, and the saints shall march away. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss. For the King of Kings, toil and sing, 'neath the banner of the cross. God, thank you for letting us be with our friends and our family here among your people to worship you today. I pray that you'll be with those of our number who are hurting tonight. Please be with the Martin family as they grieve their loss. And please be with those of us who are traveling soon. And please guide us safely as all of us leave this place, go home. We pray that you'll get us home safely tonight. We pray that you'll help us to represent you well to the people that are around us this week. So, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.